Please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We are in the letter to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Before we go further and explore the text, I'm going to pray for us and for the hearing of God's word. Our God in heaven, this is your word. This is your book. And so, Lord, I know that there is no faithful interpretation, no faithful and meaningful impact on our lives without your help. And so, God, I ask and I pray on behalf of those who hear and for myself that, Lord, you would work in the hearing of your word this morning. We ask you, Father, to prick our consciences and to work on us. Have mercy on those who hear. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I deliver. I ask you to cover over my inadequacies as a man. And Lord, I ask for those that would hear that they would have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I commit this time into your hands for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
In continuing our journey through and around the seven churches this morning, we have arrived, as you know, at the church of Thyatira. This is stop number four of our seven-stop church tour. Considering the cities in which the seven churches were located in Asia Minor, Thyatira, I have learnt as I prepared, was the smallest and least significant of them. Okay, so about this letter, it is said, and I quote, "The longest and most difficult of the seven letters is addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities." Wow. On some level, and this knowledge alone really should encourage us. It should give us a sense of warming in our hearts, because Christ cares deeply for the small and seemingly insignificant, the same as for the big and influential. So we know, just from this example alone already, that Christ cares for Feltham Evangelical Church the same as he cares for Amy and Park Chapel in Twickenham, the same as he cares for Metropolitan Tabernacle in Central London, the same as he cares for Grace Community Church in the USA. There is no distinction in his affections due to size or location. And so let's take that with us in our various contexts from those who are dialing in, even as far as Mongolia for the Newhams. At the time of this letter, the city would have been under Roman rule. And in fact, it was in a unique set of circumstances compared to the other letters that we've been through so far. There wasn't a large Jewish presence, as you see in Smyrna, which was the cause for the persecution of the church in Smyrna. And because it was a small city with low significance, there wasn't the pressure to vow allegiance to and to worship the emperor, as was the case in Pergamum, where the church there was being oppressed for that reason. Thyatira, therefore, isn't really a location which was characterized by the same violent persecution that we see to the believers in those other two churches. So it's different in that sense. As a city, it was small, but it was a growing hub of manufacturing and trade work. And historic records show us that the key industries there included linen workers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronze smith, dyers, those who work with dye. You may remember, of course, Lydia in Acts, who was the famous or the wealthy seller of purple goods, the first recorded European convert. She was from Thyatira, and her trade makes sense given the industries that were there. These industries were the heart of the city, the economic heart of the city. And it's important for us to know, and we'll get to it a little bit more, but for the ordering and regulation of these industries, there existed what were known as trade guilds. Now, these guilds were associations and groupings of people who worked in the same industry, who worked in the same trade, that would come together to protect their business interests, to negotiate and work out trade, to maintain standards, and to enable their business within the economy that they existed in. The workings of these guilds is important, and it will make more sense why as we go through the text. Now, every letter we've read so far in this series begins with a description of Christ, which he himself gives. Each church is given a description that is lifted from the text that Philip read at the beginning of the service. And what's picked up is unique to the churches. So no two churches are given the same feature, though all features are true and part of the whole. So let me give you an example. So if we take Philip as in this case, Philip is, of course, a pastor. He's a husband. He's a father. And he's a man. Now, depending on the context in which Philip finds himself in, he will either introduce himself as an elder at Feltham Evangelical Church, or maybe even a member at Feltham Evangelical Church. In another context, he'll introduce himself as the husband of Maylin Venables. In another place, he is the father of Zach Venables, or the father of Josh Venables. So you can imagine now, it would be strange, in a way, if Philip goes to a school meeting for Josh or for Dan, and in introducing himself, he says, "Hi, I'm Philip, pastor of Feltham Evangelical Church." That is irrelevant and true, but not relevant to the context in which he's operating. And so what Jesus is doing is he's giving a description to each church, which is unique, irrelevant, and consequential for the issue they're facing. So when Philip goes to a teacher meeting for Dan, he of course introduces himself as Dan's father, because that is relevant for the context in which he's operating. So as we turn to Thyatira, the format of the letters is no different, and Christ starts the letter again by introducing himself, highlighting features that are relevant for them at that time in the reading of this letter, and also, of course, for us in our consideration and understanding today. Now take note, church, Because these are features of our Lord and God, and so we must take care and we must recognize and acknowledge what we read. Verse 18, to go into this journey in the text, reads, to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In all the book of Revelation, this is the only place where Christ is described plainly and clearly as the Son of God. This is the only place. Now, it's implied elsewhere, clearly. So in verse 27, we hear of authority being given to him by my Father. So it's implied elsewhere and in a lot of other places in the book. But this is the only time this combination of words is given in such a definitive and direct manner, and it's coming from him. When Christ says this, when he is telling them that he is the Son of God, he is asserting his divinity. He is reminding them and us of his authority, and he is reinforcing the exclusive claim that he is the only way to God. If you know him, you know the Father. The church in Thyatira, we will see, needed to be reminded that there was there's only one God who alone should be served, who alone should be worshipped, and he has revealed himself decisively through his Son. We will see why, perhaps, as we go through the text. We read that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet that are like burnished or polished bronze, depending on your version. This is, of course, figurative language. It's painting a description of what John saw when he saw the glorified Christ. Eyes like a flame of fire or blazing eyes emphasize searching and all-seeing eyes. Eyes that cut through the pretense. Eyes that see what we think is unseen and what we do in secret. Eyes that search you and distinguish if you are faithful or if you are fake. Eyes that know your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your motives and desires. Feet of burnished bronze communicate stability and solidness, perhaps. Strength and splendor. There is no imbalance in him. There is no sway. He stands firm as we must. On top of this, it's worth noting that in Thyatira, the bronze industry was a thriving industry. And so I don't think it would have been missed by the folks that this is a description that Christ is giving of himself. It was a thriving trade. Now, before moving into the rest of the text, a question for everyone who is listening this morning. Do you see the risen Christ in this way? Actually, how do you see him, right? Do you know him as the Son of God? Do you know and acknowledge that he sees your thoughts, knows your heart even more than you yourself do? Do you trust in his stability? It should be no surprise in light of this description that verse 19 reads, I know your works. He sees all. He is intimately aware of the deeds and behaviors that characterize this church, much the same as he is aware of the deeds and behaviors that characterize the church in Feltham Evangelical and that characterize the church in Mongolia. The church in Thyatira is characterized by faith and love which work themselves out, verse 19, in patient endurance, and service. And not only this, but these are theirs in increasing measure. Their latter works exceed the first, still in verse 19. This is a church, perhaps, that is meeting the needs of the poor and lowly in their congregation and community. It may have clubs and ministries that support families, broken children, to bring those on the periphery in, all motivated by a love and faith that is increasing. It's a good start, and we should hear this and want it in part. We should want to have this commendation given to us in our context as well. But a lot more focus, you will see, is going to be given on the rebuke and challenge to come, and that makes sense. About 6 months, maybe a bit more, about 6 or 7 months before I got married, in December 2016, I think, I broke my tooth. As a young man, I think when I was younger, I can't remember how old, in my teens, a lot of sweets and breaking pens and chewing pens broke one of my teeth, and so it got patched up and fixed. But you know, fast forward 20 years later, in 2016, beginning off thereabouts, I break it again, which I didn't know at the time, but was inevitable. Anyway, I broke it. I lived with it for, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 months. And it got to a point where, one, it was uncomfortable for me, but also I knew that I was getting married and I didn't want to smile and show a jagged situation. So I rightly decided to go to the dentist. I go to the dentist and I sit down in the chair. He asks me a few questions. How regularly do you brush? Do you floss your teeth? You know, what's your diet? And I answered his questions. And after he was satisfied with my responses, he made me lie down and he asked me to open up. A very, very, very uncomfortable situation. We've all been there, I hope. Anyway, I open up and he starts to rummage around. He's poking around and he's tapping my teeth. And, you know, 10 minutes or so after doing that, he sits me up, or rather he closes my mouth and he talks to me. And he says to me, okay, Lord, I can see that you brush your teeth. So all good there, folks, don't worry. I can see that you brush your teeth and all is well. You probably brush a little bit too hard. I can see the erosion of your gums, but you're doing well in that front. I can also see that perhaps, you know, you don't have any other issues. There's no fillings that need to be done. And you have general good dental hygiene, strong gums, keep going. But Lord, we have to fix this tooth. Something, if we don't fix it, the implications that have to come down the line will be problematic for you. And so for the rest of my visit, I was there maybe, let's say, an hour and a half. After 15 minutes of the questions and that rummaging around, and then an hour 15, him working on that one tooth, prodding it and pulling it and doing all kinds of things. And to this day, I've never replaced it, maybe as a reminder, I'm not too sure. But that's how that interaction worked itself out. He spent a lot more time focusing on the broken tooth and not poking around in the places where there was no sickness. And so you see in this text is a similar sort of image where the divine doctor must deal with the sickness that exists in the church in Thyatira for their good and for the glory of his name. The same as my dentist didn't decide to start drilling the wrong tooth and give me fillings where I didn't need them. He focused on the issue at hand, gave me the right compliment to start with. Your teeth generally look okay, but there is this one issue that we need to address. The next four verses, in verses 20 to 23, expose the fact that the church in Thyatira is tolerating and living with a sickness that is untreated. They have a cancer that is unchecked and a spreading virus that will infect, corrupt, and eventually kill the body there. Verse 20 tells us that there is a woman who calls herself a prophetess. Now, it's worth noting that this is not a God-given title, and it has not been validated by scriptural authority. It is a role that the text indicates she has given herself. She calls herself this, yet the church is tolerating it. Verse 20. The woman is corrupting the body of Christ, the church. She's introducing and inflaming a teaching and behavioral pattern that is incongruent and inconsistent with the people of God and supporting a way of life that should not be found amongst them or even hinted at. Yet they are tolerating it. Verse 20. Things that are unacceptable, unholy, ungodly, anti-God even, are occurring in this church, and despite their graces that we've read and heard in verse 19, verse 20 tells us they are tolerating it. This woman is teaching and inciting people in the church to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Now, why would they do such a thing? And in church, what would make a number of them make such compromises to and justify tolerating such behavior amongst the people who should be the most holy of God, the most holy of the Most High God? Now, we need to dig a little bit further into the context here to understand this question. And you remember at the beginning, I said we would come back to the guilds, because this is really where this starts to rub the road. The rubber starts to rub the road. So if you remember, at the beginning in the introduction, I mentioned that there existed in Thyatira at that time trade guilds. So to remind you, these were the associations that existed for people of a common trade. So, for example, if I, Lloyd, was a bronze smith, for me to work and get business and earn a living as a bronze smith, I needed to be a member of the Bronze Smith Guild. If say, for example, David Henderson, Mr. Henderson, if he was a weaver, and an activity I imagine that he would take great delight in, if he was a weaver, for him to work as a weaver, he would need to be in the Weaver's Guild. If I take Brenda, Mrs. Heron, if she was a potter and wanted to earn a living and work as a potter, she needed to be in the Potter's Guild. I'm sure you see the picture. I won't go through all the members of Feltham Evangelical Church. To therefore earn and survive in the city of Thyatira, socially and economically, one needed to be a part of a guild that was suitable and appropriate to their trade. Being outside of the guild meant no work, no livelihood. Being a member of these guilds came with conditions. Trade guilds were, and I quote, inseparably intertwined with the local religious observances. Uh-oh. They would meet regularly, these guilds, in their associations, the people who were part of this group. They would meet regularly within their own network of people and trade, have feasts and celebrations, and no doubt, make contacts and negotiate business, consider maybe some sort of ancient networking event, you know. The guilds were intimately involved with pagan practices, and to be a member of a guild, you needed to be participating in these practices, right? So no practice, no membership, no livelihood. The Greek sun god Apollo, the son of Zeus, is known to have been one of the main patrons of the guilds there, and so festivals, feasts, sacrifices would no doubt have been held in his honor and in his name. And so now imagine a little bit the fear. You've been introduced in the letter to Christ, who is introducing himself as the Son of God. And in your number, in your membership, you have folks who are worshiping the Son of Zeus. He's laid his claim, I am the Son of God, and you are entertaining the Son of Zeus. And so to fit in with the culture around them, to adjust to the world, to be a part of the economic life of the city, being a member of the guilds and participating in these festivals, feasts, and parties was essential. Do you see the problem that they were facing? A woman in this church, we can infer, was teaching and encouraging Christians from the church to be a part of these associations and to participate in these practices, no doubt, possibly and probably with an argument and rationale and even maybe some Bible verses thrown in there. She did, after all, in verse 24, we see, have deep insight, and knowledge into deep things. So people in this church under her influence are committing sexual immorality in the real sense, no doubt, and eating food sacrificed to idols. And also figuratively, they are committing spiritual adultery as they compromise their Christian ethics and desire the things of this world more than the things that are above. There are some, we read in verse in this section, there are some in the church who were convinced by this teaching. They were won over. They did not trust, love, and serve Christ above all else. And the church there was tolerating this. Perhaps the excuse given was, you know, this is culturally acceptable. This is our context, our environment. This is how we survive. Their case was the exception to the rule, the exception to God's word. When we justify our sin, isn't our basis often how much we are the exception? While this is happening, the church, the corporate body, that is, was not challenging this behavior of her. They are not rebuking it. They are not correcting it or exercising the appropriate social distancing, not social distancing, my apologies, the appropriate discipline to righteously muzzle this woman. They let her get on. They tolerated it. And so a number of the people of God continued to compromise whilst them and others tolerated this inconsistency, dishonoring their Savior and God all the while. Now, we see that her name is Jezebel, and it is unlikely, I think, that this would have been her real name. The book of Revelation throws back often to the Old Testament for parallels, images, and examples over and over again. And I believe this is one of those times. Jezebel, you will recall, was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians who married the king of Israel, Ahab. 1 Kings 21, verse 25, you don't have to turn there. But 1 Kings 21, verse 25 reads, "There is none who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." And incited there means she encouraged him. She stirred him up. She added fuel to the already burning fire of his wickedness and depravity. And so as a result, the text continues to read, "Ahab acted abominably, going after idols as the Amorites had done." With Jezebel's influence, Baal worship was introduced into the land. And with that came all kinds of immorality. But ultimately, that spiritual adultery, where there was a dishonoring of the covenant made with God that we repeatedly read of in the prophets in the Old Testament. Do you see the similarity now between the Jezebel of old and what this Jezebel and Thyatira are doing? They are ultimately leading the people of God astray by condoning and supporting godless behaviors. Israel of old started to look like the nations around them. They were meant to be distinct, to be an example of what a godly nation would look like. But they started to look like the nations around them. They compromised and tolerated, and they eventually got packed out of the land. The church in Thyatira is ceasing to look like the church. It's starting to look like the world around them. And there is a consequence to that. So when we get to verse 21, after having understood what's happening in verse 20, we should be a little bit surprised, because even now, it reads, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Even now, with all this happening, God is given an extended measure of grace, giving time and opportunity for repentance and for turning back. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, and I quote, you don't have to turn there again, I'll read it for you, tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. And here it's talking about his return, right? He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would consider slowness. But he is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What it's saying there is that the Lord is not fulfilling his promise. He is deliberately delaying his return to give us time to get right with him. And we see that expressed and working out within this church, where Jezebel is given time and an opportunity to repent, but she does not. And so, a consequence in verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works." This is a graphic picture of the inevitable judgment that will come upon her. She will be thrown into a bed of sickness, a bed of pain, a bed of suffering as a result of her unrepented heart. Those who participate in these things as well, we read, will also be given the opportunity to repent and turn back. And if they don't, they will not stand on the last day of judgment. And the great tribulation will be their inheritance. The children that are mentioned in verse 23, which it says, "And I will strike her children dead," aren't literal children. Again, this is figurative, referring to those who follow after and subscribe to her teaching. Those that choose her as their mother, so to speak. This is heavy. Reading this is heavy and it's difficult, and it isn't the sort of message you want to espouse, you want to give. But church, there is a real and coming judgment. And for those that will not repent of their sin, the consequences will be dire. Those that choose to trust in other systems and things instead of Christ for who he is will suffer the consequences of that. Note as well that this is happening in the church. This isn't happening outside. This is being addressed in a church. The second half of verse 23 reads, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The second half tells us that seeing this judgment, other churches will know and be hit with the reality that he, our God, who has blazing eyes, who has eyes of fire, searches the hearts and minds of his people. And not just his people, but all people. 1 Peter 4:17 reads that judgment will begin in the household of God. And so the fact that this is happening and being challenged in the church first, so to speak, is expected. There is no hiding, and Christ will give all and give to all according to their works. And so we go now to verse 24, and maybe gladly we turn a corner. Some in the church have remained faithful. Not all members of this church have accepted the teaching of Jezebel. There are some, a remnant, that are keeping on, serving their God and not compromising, holding Christ as preeminent and first in all things. This group that have not compromised, that have not accepted, have instead accepted being outside of the social circles of the city. They have accepted being economically estranged. They have accepted and understand that eternity with Christ is worth more than your best life now on this earth. They haven't compromised. To them, Christ says, with a lot of tenderness, "I ask no more of you. There is no further weight for you to carry, no additional burden of responsibility for you to consider. Hold on and keep going. Keep doing what you are doing. Keep trusting me. Keep loving me. Keep serving me." The letter, like the others, we're now in verse 26 here, turns again and ends with a promise like the other letters do. The promise is to those who conquer and keep his works. So borrowing from 2 Timothy 4:7 here, to conquer and keep his works is effectively to fight the fight, run your race, and to keep the faith. Meaning that they have held on to the gospel of Christ in a world that wants nothing to do with it, and in fact will be in opposition to it, either passively or violently. They that conquer have been faithful and have continued in the will of God. They that conquer have held on to the honor of their God until the end of their days. And so what do those that conquer get? In verse 27, we see, and actually before going there, last week we heard that those that believe and trust in Christ are made co-heirs with him. So if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are a co-heir with him. And the promise to those that conquer, as we see in verse 27, is one of the outworkings of that reality. It is a snapshot view of what being a co-heir with Christ will look like when he returns. And he is coming back. We, they who conquer, will rule together with him. Christ, who has received authority from his Father, will delegate a measure of authority to those that conquer, and they will rule together. Verse 27 is a quote from Psalm 2, reading from verses 7 to 9, which again we looked at last week, actually, so I won't turn there. But that passage in the Psalms is communicating the absolute and complete rule and authority that Christ has. And he is saying that to those that conquer, he will give them some of that. Not even some, he will give them that. Verse 28 also tells us that those that conquer, I'll give him, and I quote, the morning star. If you turn to Revelation 22, 16, this one you can turn to. I think we should all see this. Right at the end of your Bibles, towards the end of the vision, towards the end of this letter, John records the following words from our Lord. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you understand what this means? Church, you get him. Those that conquer are promised an inheritance of Christ himself. Now, if we are true, if we sincerely believe the faith we teach, knowing that at the end of our days, if we run our race, if we fight the fight, and if we complete our course in faith, knowing that we will receive him, should fill our hearts to a point of overflowing, should warm us, should encourage us and spur us on. There is no better. There is no excitement if there is no excitement. So if you hear that and you think, is that it? If you hear that and you think, that's not all that good. If there is no excitement at the reality, no anticipation, no longing for him, I urge you to consider your ways and assess your standing before a holy God this morning. Because that will be the lot of those that know him. They will get him. So what do we do? Having gone through the letter, what do we do with all of this? The letter is dense, really, and there are many learnings which could go in many different ways. And so in one respect, you have responsibility, we have responsibility to read this letter and to hear what God would say to us within our own circumstances and situations. But I'll propose or throw at you to close, really, a few challenges. Number one, this letter is written to a church, right? It's written to a corporate body who together are being commended, verse 19, and together are being rebuked, verse 20 to 23. No Bible-believing Christian, of which there is no other type of Christian, so no Bible-believing Christian is an island in that sense. As a body, as a group, As Feltham Evangelical Church, we are challenged in this passage to consider the question, what are we tolerating? Are the practices, are there practices amongst us? Are there habits, leanings, tendencies that could eventually lead us to the same place as the church in Thyatira? Are there things we are doing and entertaining that will evoke the judgment of God? Now, understand as well that, generally speaking, these things don't happen overnight. This is a slow burn type of situation where you tolerate things over a long period of time. And before you know it, you're looking at a situation that you didn't envision would be. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our gatherings. Point number two. We have mutual accountability for sure as a church, bearing in mind that this is a letter to a church, but we also have individual responsibility. You see, Jezebel is called out and she will suffer and get the judgment due her, specific for her actions. You see this as well, particularly in verses 24 to 25, where some are called out for not having bought into the teaching of Jezebel, and their reward will come. So there is an individual component to it as well, where as individuals, you and me, are responsible for the sin that we tolerate in our own lives. And by this, I mean how really we are living our lives, how we are conducting ourselves in view of an all-seeing God who searches minds and hearts. So the probing question is, what compromises are you making? What are you tolerating in your life? What impurities are you harboring and continuing on with? Is Christ enough for you, or do you want more? Are the things of this world more valuable to you than the reward to come? God forbid, really, that you or I would be guilty of bringing our compromises into his body and start drip feeding his servants, just as Jezebel of old did. We see how that example ends. Let us not be Jezebels in the fellowships that we find ourselves in. Do I look like the world? The pressure to compromise in Thyatira is coming from a desire to fit in, from a pressure to conform to the community and the world around them. Are we being too accommodating as individuals, perhaps, and corporately for sure, but are we being too accommodating as we operate in this world? If I see how you work at your desk, and then I see someone who is not a believer working at their desk, is there a difference, or could I be looking at the same thing? If I see how you lead your family and how a man who doesn't know Christ leads his family, is it the same thing that I'm looking at? Or is there a difference that marks us out? Remember, Felton, that in James 4, we are urged that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, that's not to say that we should deliberately go out and be weird and antagonistic to folks in the community. It's not saying that. What it is saying is, if we can't tell the difference between the world and the church, if we can't tell the difference between those that are in the world and those that are in Christ, you are making of yourself an enemy of God. If you are living for Christ sincerely, pursuing holiness earnestly before his return this side of glory, the life of faithfulness will be a grind at times. To make sure you issue maybe a receipt that is honest and has full integrity, to make sure that your words are seasoned with grace and salt, to make sure that you are honoring your husband and you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church, to make sure that you are plugged in to a body of faith and serving and loving and participating in those activities. Those things will be hard. And if you are living them, you will know this to be true. This world will oppose you, and it should, because it doesn't know him, so it will oppose you. And so what I will say in closing really is, if you are living your best life now with no reality of sin, no anticipation or expectancy or hope for the return of Christ and the kingdom to come, you are making of yourself an enemy in God. Now, we see graciously in verse 21 that God gives time for his people to repent. God gives time for all people to repent and to turn to him. This is our God. He is gracious, and that characteristic doesn't change. But he is also judge, and that won't change. May God continue to have mercy on us, really, and let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is heavy, and at times it speaks to issues in our own hearts that we're unaware of. Lord, we ask that you would help us to acknowledge you as loving, as gracious, as merciful as you are. But also, Father, this text reminds us that there is a judgment to come. Lord, we ask you to help us to live lives that are worthy of you, that will match up at the end of time. Father, we pray that you would keep within our minds and hearts those things from this text, from this passage, from this time that are beneficial to us and glorifying to you, and remove from us those distractions that would lead us to miss serving you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to our situations, to our circumstances, to our context in real ways. Father, help us to not tolerate those things which would lead us away from you, that would turn our affections away from you. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we ask you, Lord, to be with us as we continue on. Help us, Lord, to conquer and to conquer well. In your son's name I pray. Amen.